Genesis chapter 22. We'll read for our scripture reading the whole chapter of Genesis 22. And the text consists of verses 1 through 18 of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel bat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn to another familiar and often a favorite story of the Old Testament, the history of Abraham's trial when he was called to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the intervention of the angel and the substitute provided and the blessing that came as out of this trial. What makes this story so memorable is partly that the illustration is so readily applied to our theological convictions and so reveals our theological foundations. We have an offering, and it is to be the offering of an only begotten Son. But not Abraham's only begotten Son will be on the altar, but God's only begotten Son, as he is the substitute pictured in that ram caught in the thicket. What makes it a familiar and favorite story also is that it is so easily touches our hearts. It's an emotional story, and that's not a bad thing. It moves us to consider what was required of Abraham, that he was called to offer up the son of his old age, Isaac, the one he had waited so long with Sarah for God to give. And what faith he had to trust in the promise and obey this command in spite of everything, every carnal reason that argued against it. But yet another wonderful reality to consider is the place of the angel. The angel of Jehovah is the topic or the subject in our series. And here is yet another passage where you might not even notice that the angel is present. And you might recall the story as simply God calling him to offer his son, God calling from heaven and calling him to put away his knife, God giving him the promises. But that's not the way the scriptures present it. The angel of Jehovah is the one who is calling from heaven and the one who is present in this history from beginning to end. He is the one who ordained this trial to see the faith of Abraham. He is the one who is pictured as the only begotten Son who would be offered on the altar and the substitute provided for the sparing of another. He is the promised seed who would come from Isaac and the one in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And even the faith and the love and the obedience of Abraham can only be explained by a connection of Abraham to his friend, the angel of Jehovah. And seeing that we know the angel as the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word who would be made flesh, this history is food and drink to nourish our souls, to increase our love, and to establish us in our hope. Let's consider the test of Abraham, the angel's test, the angel's provision, and the angel's promise. The beginning of the chapter, we read that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And then the command is given to take his son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee thereof. A little bit later on in the chapter, we have a similar conversation beginning in verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I, the same kind of beginning, calling him by name and a response of subjection. Here I am. What will you have me to do? What is the word that you have for me? And then in the after that conversation begins, the angel says, For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So in this history, we have another example of how God and the angel are shown to be equals and how the names are used interchangeably. And we will conclude from this that the one who is testing Abraham is not merely to be conceived of as the triune God or as God the Father, but we are to conceive of him as the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of Jehovah. At this time in Genesis 24, God had fulfilled his promise, obviously, to give them Isaac, the child of the promise. And Hebrews 11 regards Isaac as his only begotten son. And in that, we see that there is a parallel drawn to the identity of the Son of God as the only begotten Son of the Father. At this point also, Hagar and Ishmael have been sent away, and that partly explains how he is regarded properly as his only son here. Ishmael has been sent away. And now, according to Genesis 21, Abraham was sojourning in the Philistines' land for many days. It's safe to assume that God came to tempt Abraham in chapter 22 while Abraham was in the land of the Philistines, and that would explain the 3 days' journey from the land of the Philistines, presumably, to Mount Moriah, where the temple would later be built in Jerusalem. It's difficult to conceive of a greater test than this. Abraham, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer the son of thy love as a burnt offering upon the mountain. What more could have been asked of Abraham? He had already been tested, the test of patience, the test of endurance, the test of being a wanderer and a pilgrim. What else could be known from Abraham's heart and of Abraham's faith? But God in his wisdom and love was pleased to prove beyond all doubt that Abraham feared him, that he feared him at even the greatest cost imaginable. The aim of the test is not to set a snare for Abraham. God did not intend for Abraham to fail, and he would not permit him to fail in this regard. He was not giving him either an occasion to sin, but the intent of this test was to verify that Abraham truly believed, to purify his faith of any doubts or hesitation or reservations, and to strengthen him so that he would more confidently wait upon the Lord's promise. When God put this test to Abraham, when the angel ordained this test for Abraham, he was essentially asking of Abraham, Abraham, do you believe my promise? You've waited, and I gave you the son of the promise. Do you love me more than him? Do you love me at any cost? Will you honor me and obey me? Do you truly believe? Show me. Show me your faith by your works. And Abraham would, by faith, obey and demonstrate the genuine character of his faith. He rose up early in the morning, verse 3, and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place God had told him. This is immediate obedience, but it didn't happen in a moment. Immediately or early in the morning, he gathered what was necessary for obedience. He saddled the donkey. He took two young men, two servants. He called Isaac to come with as well because he must offer Isaac his son. He had to bring him along, and he did. He knew it would be a burnt offering, so he chopped the wood, and he gathered the wood and put it upon the donkey, and he rose up and he traveled, and he traveled for 3 days. For 3 days he had opportunity to turn around and to go home or to hesitate and to camp out or to find another way, or to see another lamb, or a flock of lambs, or to send a servant back and get another lamb, because I can't offer Isaac, but I'll find something else to put on the altar. For 3 days he walked by faith to Moriah, and then finally he arrived. And when he could see the place on Moriah far off, then he told his young servants to stay behind with the donkey, and he and Isaac went yonder to worship. Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. There's faith even in that. He expected to come back. And he expected Isaac to come back. Isaac, of course, knew what was missing when Abraham took the wood and he presumably bound it up with a rope and then put it on Isaac's back. Isaac's basically going to carry his own cross, carrying the wood, and Abraham had the knife. The knife was used for killing, of course. There's no doubt about it. He was going to shed blood with that knife. And the wood was going to make fire upon the altar where the sacrifice would be consumed by the flames of fire. And Isaac is a young boy, but he's old enough to reason. He's old enough to put two and two together. He's old enough to worship with understanding. And he says, "We have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the lamb? Where's the burnt offering?" And now Abraham gives a different answer. God will provide himself. God will provide himself for a burnt offering. This was good enough for Isaac and good enough for Abraham, so they kept on going. Then the test continues, and Abraham built an altar. Probably Isaac helped to gather stones with him, to arrange those stones such as there could be a structure to hold a lamb, a ram, or Isaac himself. And then in the middle of that altar made with stones, there would be the wood, and Abraham took the wood and he laid it in order. He arranged it so that a hot fire would burn and burn high so that it would consume whatever was on the altar. And then in just a few words, the scriptures relate an event that tests the limits of our imaginations, not the limits of our imaginations as far as what we might see, but it tests the limits of our imaginations as far as the effect that this had upon Abraham and upon Isaac. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It's very simple. We're not told what Abraham had to say to get Isaac to cooperate, to be bound with rope, or what he had to say to prepare Isaac for this reality that he was called to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, or how he took the boy or young man or however old he was and positioned him on the altar, and what look Isaac might have given him as he contemplated the fire that was about to be started below him. And we're not told the effect upon Abraham's heart as he tied up his son with ropes and as he locked him into a place of execution, a place not only of earthly execution, but a place that they both knew to be a place of symbolic of divine judgment. And we're not told whether Isaac was overwhelmed with confusion or fear, or whether he patiently submitted with childlike confidence and trust in his father Abraham and his father God. And we're not told what ran through their minds when Abraham stretched out his hand to take the knife, and they both knew it to be an instrument of death for the shedding of blood, or if they envisioned how that knife would be plunged into the heart of Isaac or slice his throat so the blood would pour out, or how those flames would soon overwhelm him and consume him. We're simply told that Abraham bound him and laid him on the altar and took the knife and took it with purpose to slay his son in obedience to God. Abraham obeyed. And by his obedience, Abraham proved that he feared God, that he trusted his promise, And the scriptures lead us in understanding the significance of Abraham's response to this test. There are really three points of significance as far as Abraham's response is concerned. First, what we learn from Genesis chapter 22 is that this was a test of Abraham's love for God and for his Savior. After the test is complete, then God reveals that significance. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And all of this follows after the command, offer him there, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Will you withhold the one you love from me, saith the Lord. And Abraham demonstrated by his obedience, he would not withhold anything from God. The second point of significance comes out of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham offered his only begotten son, Isaac. And it's worth noting that Abraham endured this trial by faith. And when we understand that Abraham was enduring this trial by faith and offered his son by faith, then we can look at the whole history and see that a test of faith does not mean that Abraham always knew the outcome. In fact, we have evidence that he didn't know the outcome of this. At the beginning, when he left the servants behind, he believed, he trusted, he obeyed, but he didn't know how this was going to work out. He said to the servants, abide ye here with the ass, and I and Isaac will go yonder and worship, and we will return unto thee. He didn't know how that was going to work. And then when Isaac questioned him, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? All Abraham knew was that he must offer Isaac. He knew that was his calling. And he said, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide. He didn't know how it was going to work out. He trusted that God will provide. And then in Hebrews, we have an entirely different perspective of Abraham. Abraham now was looking at this command to offer Isaac, and he contemplated that there's only one way that this can be harmonized with the promise. God must raise Isaac from the dead after I have offered him as a burnt offering. So which one is it? Will we go and return? Will God provide so that I don't need to go through with offering Isaac? Or will I offer Isaac and then he will, by his power, raise him up and keep his word? That's always what a test of faith entails. A true test of faith is not a scenario in which God calls us to do something and then he tells us, well, this is how it's going to work out, and this is every step along the way, and this is how you can be sure that when you take a left, you'll be here, and then when you have to take a right, you'll be there. No, God gives us the end, or he gives us the ground, or he assures us of the good that will come through it all. And then he calls us to obey him, to trust him. And he tests us when we cannot see, when we cannot reason through the trial. He is testing our commitment to his word. And then a third point of this of significance to Abraham's response and obedience was his justification. And that's the truth of James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. This is not the justification before God that we know is by faith alone without works. This is justification in another sense. This is the justification of our claim to be believers, our claim upon the righteousness of God. This biblical justification by his works is the evidence that verify that Our faith is a living faith and not a dead faith. And so when the angel tried Abraham and drew this obedience out of him through the trial, the end result is, now I know that thou fearest God. Now I have seen the evidence that you are one, even with me. You are one with the Savior. You are clinging to Him above all and through all, that you fear God. And so God reveals, now I know. Now there is this confirmation through this test. And to Abraham's comfort, Abraham could be assured, God knows that I love Him. God knows that I cleave to Him. And out of that will come wonderful blessings. The angel's provision, of course, completes the story. It was a test, and it was a test that Abraham completed well. He offered Isaac. Both Hebrews and James testify that he did offer him. Even though the angel intervened, in his heart he had already offered him. He was willing to do so. And now in the second point, when we complete the story, we also want to see how that really the content of Abraham's faith is fleshed out, and the content of our faith is fleshed out. What is it that Abraham was so assured of, and what is it that grounded Abraham through this intense and severe trial? Well, at the moment that Abraham was ready to kill Isaac, the angel of Jehovah called out to heaven from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here am I," said Abraham. And he said, the angel said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And he called the name of that place, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." There is a relationship between the words "seen" and "provide," so that it's interpreted differently. But Jehovah will provide. What this intervention of the angel proves and reveals is, first of all, that Jehovah is the provider of salvation. Jehovah is the provider of salvation. Abraham confesses at the end by naming the place on Mount Moriah, Jehovah Jireh. He is the provider of the ram for a burnt offering. And the significance of this confession is not merely about providence, the broad doctrine that God upholds and governs all things for our good, but more precisely, what will He provide? He provides a sacrifice. He provides salvation. He alone can provide salvation, or a sacrifice that is acceptable to God and effectual for the saving of souls. Abraham and Isaac brought fire, and they brought wood, and they could make a roaring fire, and they could shed a lot of blood with that knife. But there was nothing acceptable in any of that. There was nothing acceptable in the altar, nothing acceptable in the journey, nothing acceptable in Abraham's obedience all by itself. And even Isaac, if Isaac was bound to the altar and that knife plunged through his heart and his blood was poured out unto God, still there would be nothing accomplished with that blood. His death would not atone for any sins but his own, the wages of his own sin. Jehovah provides the only acceptable and effectual sacrifice to the delight of the Father in heaven. To his own delight, he gives his only begotten Son. And so for Abraham to confess, Jehovah will provide, which he was sure of from the beginning. He was always sure of it because that's always the way it was. Jehovah will provide a substitute. I cannot provide. I cannot make a way of escape. Man cannot provide. Man cannot make a way of escape. Only Jehovah can. And here he confesses, Jehovah will provide a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the second and the main aspect of the content of his faith. Sacrifice was always required. As I mentioned, even the idea of a substitute was not new to Abraham. Even after the fall into sin with Adam and Eve, who must die? And who did die? Adam and Eve did die in a spiritual sense, and their life became a continual death. But when that first sacrifice was offered by God Himself to give them a covering of clothes, of animal skins, not fig leaves, it wasn't Adam's skin that was used, but it was another. And when Abraham worshiped God, how many sacrifices had he offered? How many sacrifices had Noah offered? And how many sacrifices had all the other forefathers offered in their generations? And it was never ourselves on the altar. It was always a substitute that was pleasing to God, a lamb out of the flock. There's no better doctrine or history to teach the doctrine of substitutionary atonement than this history, though. Every year when I teach in catechism the idea of a sacrifice, I'm struck again at what a bloody thing it is. And I see it in the eyes of the children when they're taught about how the Old Testament saints would go into their flocks and take a little lamb. And they'd pick up that lamb. They could hold that lamb in their hands. And I describe for them, and they think about that altar and the fire in the altar and how the helpless lamb is laid upon that altar and the knife is taken and it is cut open and the blood pours out. And the flames consume it. And how this was done over and over and over again. Or to think about this offering. About putting our only son and tying him up and placing upon the altar and readying the flames and the wood and taking the knife and being ready to slay him. And you know what? There would be nothing unjust about that death as it's carried out in obedience to God. Because Abraham knew it could just as well be his own life upon that altar, and that any man could be strapped to that altar, and it would be a just death as punishment for sin. So Abraham doesn't hesitate. His lack of hesitation may in part have been an acknowledgement of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his seed, but it wasn't the main part. His lack of hesitation is his conviction in the promises of God, the promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Why is it that we delight in the cross of Jesus Christ? Why? It's even more gruesome than the story told of the lambs. It's even worse in its graphic nature than the story of Abraham offering Isaac. We have a man who is without sin, who is indeed the Son of God, who lived a life bearing the wrath of God, and then at the end of his life, he took the cross and he carried his own cross, a symbol of his own, the judgment of God upon him. He bore it, and he bore it all the way to Calvary, and then he was lifted up, and the nails were pounded through his hands, And he was mocked and he was scourged and he was tormented and tortured. While even while he was on the cross, he was ridiculed. And besides all that we could see, there's the wrath of God, the fire that came down upon his soul and consumed him as he was in the most intense pain that any of us could ever imagine, hanging upon the cross, gasping for every little molecule of oxygen that he could gain for his body. But it's drawn out, and he endured it, and he endured it, and he was altogether consumed by God's wrath and forsaken by his Father, his only begotten Son, offered as a substitute for us. And so the most blessed aspect of this history is the glimpses that we are given of the wonder of the cross. And we see it from the point of view of Christ, what manner of love he has for us, that he would lay down his life. And he calls out from heaven. Why does he call out from heaven? And it's because Abraham would not have stopped his obedience for any creature. Nothing on earth could have stopped him from offering Isaac. Only God in heaven. And so the angel doesn't come down and stand right in front of him in the form of a man. He called out from heaven to show that this was another divine command. Lay not thy hand upon him. And the angel says that, thereby revealing, Abraham, this is my will, that I will be on that altar. Now the time has not yet come. I'm not ready. Times are not fulfilled. And so you have another picture, the ram caught in the thicket that Abraham would discover. But the angel reveals his will according to his eternal appointment to the office of mediator. And he used this test to strengthen Abraham's faith. It increased his love and gratitude, and even strengthened his assurance that he was one who feared God and one who would receive the promise. And we're also given in Abraham offering his son another glimpse of Jehovah's saving love, because Abraham came to know the cost of salvation. He did, in fact, offer up Isaac. And so he felt the full weight of that sacrifice. All the pain of the loss of a dear and only son. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In the end, Abraham was spared the loss of his son, though he felt it. And Isaac was spared from the fire of that altar, though he anticipated it. But God himself would not spare his son, and Christ himself would not be rescued from the fire of hell until he had fully borne it all. Through this test, Abraham was given a clear revelation of the ground of his faith so that he could press on through any trial, knowing that God will not withhold anything from him. And the third point, we consider the angel's promise. The angel called a second time in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And he goes on to outline the promises that are added for Abraham of great things in Isaac. And notice the connection between Abraham's obedience and the promise that is now given. Because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, thy only son, And then again in verse 18, because thou hast obeyed my voice, we can understand that these promises are the reward for Abraham's faith, the reward for his obedience, which we cannot even separate them, his faith and obedience, because the obedience is the verification of his faith, the verification that he is cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the promises of God, and that he has cast his lot with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And now seeing that God has seen through his obedience that he truly clings to the Lord Jesus Christ and will not withhold anything from his God, he is rewarded. He's rewarded graciously. He's rewarded graciously, ultimately, because God has sworn by himself. He cannot swear on anything higher. Because he has done this thing, he adds these promises for the comfort and encouragement of Abraham and Isaac. His seed will be multiplied as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. Isaac would become a great nation comprised of many tribes through Jacob's sons, and they would prosper in the land of Canaan. But greater still is the nation that will come out of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. His seed will be victorious over the enemies, possessing the gates of the enemies. And Isaac would possess the gates of the kings of the Canaanites, and his seed would inherit the land, which was not their own, but God would give that to them. But so also Jesus Christ, who would come out of Isaac, would win the victory over sin and death, so that the whole world is ours and a heavenly inheritance. And he promised that the seed is the one in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this cannot be restricted to the carnal seed, but must be expanded to the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the one single seed. For in him, even Gentiles are included, and we are partakers in this promise that is given to Abraham. All of this test is sovereignly used by the angel to prove Abraham in his faith, to reveal that faith through his obedience, and to bring about an occasion to add more and more encouraging words and promises for Abraham's comfort and for Abraham's assurance, so that he would depart with joy, knowing without doubt that no matter what he faced, and understand what he would face, Abraham would never inherit the land. Abraham would never see Isaac become great. Abraham would never see the Christ in the flesh, or see the manifestation of the universal church. Abraham wouldn't come to see the cross itself. But God gave him everything necessary, so that when he faced the great enemy of death, he'd be buried with perfect hope. When we consider the whole of the trial and we take into account the role of the angel, we see the angel being active from the beginning to the end. We see him as the source of comfort, the basis for our salvation. And we see him sovereignly leading us through trials for our benefit and for his glory. Consider the angel then as the Christ, as our Savior. And consider that he tries you and he tries me. And he calls us to obey him, and he leads us into circumstances which come at a great cost for us. And he leads us into circumstances in which obedience seems to be contrary to all carnal reason. And he's doing this for our good, and he's doing this to prove us, and he will sustain us. And he has given us as much as we could ever ask for, to be sure that the way of obedience is the way that is good. His eye was on the angel. The angel was his friend whom he believed. And when he said to his servants, "We will return," or he said to Isaac, "Jehovah will provide," and when he was convinced in his heart that even if I offer him to death, God will raise him up. He always had his eye on the angel. He never doubted the angel. He had many questions. He had to have many questions. How is this going to work out? And you may be facing a trial, and you may be called to do a great thing that you cannot comprehend. But the word of God's, the marking of the word of God before you is clear. Well, look, lift your eyes to the angel and know that he is sovereign, leading you, that his sacrifice is sure to sustain you, and that he will not forsake you. And when he receives this reward of the promises, because he has obeyed, Abraham could have never dreamed of demanding these things. Think about what that would mean. If that was the case, that this was merit for Abraham's obedience, Abraham gets done offering Isaac, and the angel stops him and says, "Now I know that you fear God." And Abraham turns around to heaven and says, "Well, now that you know, I demand that you give me the inheritance that you've promised. And more than that, I demand that you make of Isaac a great nation. And more than that, I want him to possess the gates of the enemies. And even make of him many nations." Who could have ever conceived of that? And Abraham wouldn't dream of doing that either. Abraham believed in God. He trusted in the angel. He knew by faith that he was washed in the blood of the coming Lamb. And so he walked according to his word, and he departed in the way of his obedience with a wonderful assurance from God himself. "God knows that I love him. My God, my friend, knows that I fear him. And he's added more blessings that will continue to all generations of all those, for all those who believe in him, extending to all the nations of the earth." The angel who offers himself in our stead will not withhold any good thing from us. Trust him. Walk with him. Be perfect before him. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for showing us through this history thy mercy and thy faithfulness, and for showing us the perfection of the salvation that thou wilt provide, so that we not need ever fear the flames of an altar of burnt offering or the flames of thy wrath and hell. For the Lord Jesus, thy angel, has sustained them fully for us. And equip us in thy mercy to walk with thee in obedience to all thy commandments, and to do so out of our conviction of heart that thou hast promised us all things for Jesus' sake, in whose name we also pray. Amen.